Okay, thank you. Thanks for everybody's attendance and for over these past number of weeks for this study. I'm going to do something a little different than what we were planning on. I'm going to save that for not next week because of Alex Figuero, but the week after, I'm going to do the piece about worldviews and our faith. Tonight, we're going to do a summary of what we've looked at over these, it's been almost 15 weeks now, when you include the two messages that Jerry gave on William Carey and Samuel Pierce. So I just thought it was a good idea to step back and say, what can we learn, not just individually from each of these men, but from an overall generalization of what they have lived? And so that's what we're going to do. And I hope it's beneficial. It was beneficial for me to go through it. So if nothing else, there was some value there. So before we get started, I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time. Father God, we are dependent on you for our breath, our food, our life. We're dependent on you for understanding. We're dependent on you for our spiritual life. Would you please bless this time that we have? Help it to edify our souls so that we are built up in our faith through seeing others that have gone before us. Thank you for our church and the fellowship that we have. And I ask that you would bless this time, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if you think about it, each one of these men, I have said, remember, this is an introduction. So if I couldn't keep the introductions under an hour, what makes me think I can do a summary of everybody within an hour? That's probably not going to happen, but I'm going to try it. So it's probably going to be helpful for you to think back and realize that we started with John Calvin. That was 500 years ago. And we came all the way through to the 1980s with Martin Lloyd-Jones. So these men that we've looked at have been from different times, different countries, different backgrounds, and different classes in society. They ate different foods from each other. They wore different clothes. They had different jobs. They had different educations, and they had different access to the world of ideas. They went from communicating by writing and printing to communicating by voice over radio to communicating anywhere in the world with voice and video now. They went from lighting their homes with candles to lighting with lamps to lighting with electricity. They went from generating power using wind and water to burning oil, to burning coal, to splitting the atom, to harnessing sunlight. They went from traveling on foot or riding on donkeys to flying across oceans in high-speed jets to seeing men walk on the moon. They saw the world transform from an agrarian society based on farming to an industrial society focused on manufacturing, and then to a computerized society focused on manipulating information across the world instantaneously. Think of those differences in the worlds that each of these men lived in. So from those points of view, they lived very different lives, but before assessing the impact of those external changes on our faith, which we're going to cover in the next lesson, we're going to look at the ways that all of these men and all that went before them have been exactly the same. And by the way, whenever I say men throughout the study, I'm including women also. So this final summary seems to be a good antidote for several errors that can subtly creep into our thinking, even as Christians. First, we may begin to think that our times are just so darn different that the simplistic Christianity in the Bible that these men follow just isn't relevant any longer and needs to be reinvented. Second, we may begin to think that the faithfulness demonstrated by these men is only possible for super Christians and not for us. And finally, we may be tempted to believe that 21st century man's knowledge and his abilities truly have increased to the point of discovering realities that have been hidden within the structure of the universe and within our world culture that don't agree with the Bible, and therefore, without totally rejecting faith, we should look inward to our own enlightened consciousness to define God. And from that subjective definition, we can determine how we should then live in order to fit into and be relevant to the world. As I said, that last one is for the next lesson. But we'll address those first two tonight. Excuse me, I got to do something on my computer. By looking at the four similarities exhibited by all these men. So here are four things that they all had exactly in common. Number one, each of these men had an awful sense of their sinfulness before God. The term awful in this sense means full of awe. They saw the staggering holiness of God and his requirements for righteousness and obedience from his creatures. They realized their hopeless captivity to sin and error, not just in a general sense as a fallen human being, but as a willful, practicing slave to sin in their thoughts and their words and their actions. They saw the enormous danger of their situation and found there was nothing they could do. They were driven to the uttermost extreme of despair, but by God's grace, they saw his provision for them. They repented and believed that he punished his son Jesus for their sins, and by this act of cosmic justice, they were adopted as sons and placed in brotherhood with Jesus, guaranteeing their right standing with God forever. Listen to their words. Calvin said, "I realized what an abyss of errors I was in." Wilberforce said, "I had a sense of my great sinfulness." Spurgeon said, "I was condemned, undone, destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless. Hell was before me." Ryle said, "Nothing was so clear as my sinfulness and Christ's righteousness." And Lloyd-Jones said, "He brought me to know I was dead in sin, a slave to the world, the flesh, and the devil." Now, a reality check. If you haven't seen yourself in the same danger and seeing the same provision for your sins, you may need to check your spiritual pulse for life. The second way these men were all similar is each of them believed the Bible was their only guide in this world, both in showing them the way of salvation, but also as a guide to living their lives as children of God. Across these centuries, these 500 years, they saw the differences in what the Bible said about man and God and what each of their cultures were saying. They were exposed to mysticism, paganism, deism, spiritualism, humanism, pragmatism, materialism, and every kind of ism imaginable. but they rejected them, believing that the Bible alone speaks the truth about God and man. As you can imagine, this made them extremely unpopular with the world and in many cases with their own families, but they did not turn aside, believing, as Peter said, "To whom shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life." Now, another reality check. If you aren't constantly reading and studying your Bible, you are in great danger of being captured by the isms, and you need to check your spiritual pulse. Number three, the third way they are all similar. Each of these men understood their battle. They understood the issue or issues they were facing and went into the battle with their eyes wide open. They were tempted to be distracted and discouraged, but by God's grace, they were able to stay focused on their calling. They were able to discern the errors of the world by being clear on the truth of the Bible. They didn't always anticipate the intensity of the world's response, but it didn't matter since they were called to obedience, not just when it was comfortable, but in all seasons and in all circumstances. We are called to the same obedience, and though the world seems to rage with a fierceness not heard in our lifetimes, we must fix our eyes on the reality of God's promises, not on the wind and the waves. Now, another reality check. If you aren't able to defend your faith from the wisdom of the world and are beginning to believe that Christianity is just a strange holdover from ignorant generations before us, then you need to check your spiritual pulse. Fourth, the fourth way they were all similar. Each of these men had an eternal perspective that influenced and guided their lives in this world. They saw that eternity with God was more important than the fleeting pleasures of this life. They were willing to suffer persecution, ridicule, pain, separation, defrocking, humiliation, anonymity, prison, poverty, excommunication, etc., in order to stay true to the word of God found in the Bible. In the midst of so much distraction in our world, we must lift our gaze beyond this worldly horizon to see the glory beyond and live our lives with that as our goal. Think of Calvin being ordered to leave Geneva and being threatened and harassed by the entire population. Think of Bunyan spending 13 years in prison for his preaching. Think of Edwards being ejected from the pastorate by his church. Think of Wilberforce being ridiculed in Parliament. Think of Judson being imprisoned and tortured as a missionary. Think of Spurgeon being censured by the Baptist Union during the downgrade controversy. Think of Ryle being denounced by the Church of England and his own son. Think of Little giving up fame to serve in China. And think of Lloyd-Jones being shunned and ridiculed by many as being too narrow and unchristian. In many of their situations, it would have taken no more than a word from them to avoid the consequences, but they felt constrained by duty to follow God's word, no matter what the world, and in many cases, the church, had to say about it. A final reality check. If you find yourself more concerned about the uncertainty of your life, the direction of our country, and the fate of the world over the next several years, instead of the prospect of living forever as glorified sons of God throughout the rest of eternity, then you need to check your spiritual pulse. Now, I want to look at some of the lessons we have learned, so that we can appreciate God's grace at work in the lives of these men, who were just men after all, and be encouraged to ask for and depend on that very same grace in our own lives. Number one, here's something that I think we've learned. God speaks clearly and consistently across the centuries, countries, and cultures. Consider, Bunyan said that he valued highly the writings of Luther. Machen was raised reading about Bunyan. Spurgeon said Bunyan was one of his all-time heroes. Ryle very much valued Spurgeon's preaching. And Lloyd-Jones said that Edwards was one of the greatest theologians of all time. So you see, these men all had the same understanding. They all appreciated the truth that God had delivered, and they all could see and discern, regardless of the culture, regardless of what was going on around them, could see and discern God's truth in their earlier writings. So that's an encouragement to me. We do have a consistent message and dependable guides down through the ages. Second lesson I think we can learn is God gives grace to overcome natural personality likes and dislikes. Consider Calvin, who was very shy, but was willing to be spent by God in his service in whatever way God thought was best. Consider Ryle, who did not like the idea of being a minister because of the examples he had seen, but God used him tremendously in spite of that. Think of Wilberforce, who was concerned for his reputation, but God enabled him to overcome his fears. That gives me encouragement that my own personality is not going to be an ultimate hindrance to God using me. The third lesson I think we can learn is God gives enlightenment and wisdom to his servants for service to his people. Consider Bunyan and the amazing amount of biblical wisdom in the Pilgrim's Progress and in his other book, The Holy War. Consider Jonathan Edwards, who submitted his huge intellect to serving God and his church, even though people have said no matter what field he would have entered, he could have been at the top. And then Spurgeon, who labored with his personality and with his voice so intensely to counter the humanism of the Enlightenment. Fourth lesson, God blesses faithfulness in small things, even behind the scenes, and can use them to minister to others. Consider Eric Little standing in line for food for other people in the prison camp, also giving his clothes to others to keep them warm. There were no reporters there to document this. We only know of it because of those people that survived after him and told the world. Consider Bunyan selling shoelaces to provide for his wife and children. Consider Wilberforce with all the charities and ministry and support to ministers that no one knew about until after he died. Fifth lesson I think we can learn is God expects us to listen to truth and to shun error. Consider Spurgeon. He was a vehement foe of humanism, a vehement foe of the non-inspired Bible movement. God blessed him and us down through the ages, even though right then at that point it appeared that the culture and even the church was gaining a victory over him. Think of Eric Little once again, who was aware of that sermon that I mentioned that, quote, changed Christianity. But he decided, no, that was ridiculous, and he shunned it. Think of Lloyd-Jones, who determined that unity not based on scripture is not unity, and that man-centered preaching was not biblical preaching. These were all men who shunned error, believed the truth, and taught others the same. Sixth lesson we can learn: God encourages and builds his church with faithful heralds. Consider Calvin, who was willing to preach in spite of gunfire all night long. And he left us the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which are still studied today. Consider Edwards, who was preaching for years in spite of continual problems in his church. And he left us, ironically, a book called Charity and Its Fruits. Consider Machen, whose faithfulness to the Bible, he believed, required a new seminary and ultimately a new denomination. God was building his church through these men. Seventh lesson: God overrules our plans to achieve his purposes. Think of Calvin. After being banished from Geneva, he never wanted to return, but God brought him back. Think of Judson, who was going to be a politician or a writer for the theater, but then he witnessed the death of his skeptic friend, Jacob Eames, and God turned his life around. Think of Ryle, who was going to be a politician and a part of the landed wealthy gentry in England, but his father went bankrupt, and God used him in spite of that. Eighth lesson: God designs our afflictions specifically for our good and his glory. Consider Bunyan, who said he was closest to God when he was in prison. And think of Ryle once again, who said if he hadn't lost his inheritance, he wouldn't have been as close to God as he was. Ninth lesson: God gives confidence in his promises through his word and the godly example of others. Now, I don't know if you remember in Bunyan's testimony, there were these women who would talk about their faith, and it convicted him. Their example, their words, all of these things the Lord used to convict Bunyan and bring him to himself. So he uses the words of plain people, the example of plain people in others' lives for good. Think of Isaac Milner and John Newton talking to William Wilberforce. They influenced him not only with their words, but with their actions and their way of life. Consider Adoniram Judson and the believing natives that watched him suffer in prison, what that meant for their faith. Now, number 10, God can bless our service to him regardless of the size of the stage we're on. Consider, once again, Eric Little. From the very center of the world stage to a filthy prison camp where even his wife didn't know he had died for 3 months. He left an enduring legacy in the lives of those he ministered to there. Consider Bunyan, living in a prison away from fellowship with the church and out of sight of the ecclesiastical powers of the day, He left an enduring legacy for the church down through the ages. Now, finally, I want to mention some things for us to consider as we go about our daily lives that should encourage us in our walk with the Lord. Number one, God's ways are not our ways, and therefore we don't see the entire picture of what's going on. First example of this is the setting of our stage doesn't always seem to be as important as we'd like. But once again, Eric Little, a place within the remote uplands of China, is not the center of power or influence, but is still a place where Christians can be obedient and provide encouragement and guidance to others. Children from that time remembered his example, and even his own children now appreciate what he did after hearing those children testify. Second part of how we don't see the full picture, we don't always see the results of our efforts. Think of Jonathan Edwards. In spite of laboring in an unthankful church and at a small mission to the Indians, he is widely considered the greatest theologian ever in America and is studied even today all over the world. But he didn't see that in his lifetime. The third way we don't always see God's plan is God's use of us may transcend our own lifetimes by many generations. Consider Bunyan again. Writing for his own encouragement was what started in prison. And to help the church that he was a member of, he left a legacy that is benefiting generations to this day and appears to be set to do so into the future. For us, we are surrounded and submerged in a culture that seems to drown out any hint of biblical reality in our lives. But in spite of that, we can take heart and realize that God can use the mundane things, a mother's faithfulness in biblical child rearing, a businessman's resistance to temptation as noticed by a colleague, a young woman's encouragement to a grieving neighbor, a young man's faithful support of his local church, and our prayers and intercessions for our missionaries and unsaved family members. God can use all of these in ways that we don't see now and may never see in our lifetimes. But in God's providence, we are all participants in his plan of redemption that's moving toward a conclusion when Jesus returns to establish his never-ending kingdom. Eric Little would say, our role is to run our race to the best of our ability and to pass the baton to those that come after us, serving generations yet to come. The second thing I want to encourage us in our daily lives with is measuring our lives by worldly standards is not the measure of God's love for us. Think about it. Poverty may be unpleasant to the flesh, but it cannot stop faithfulness. Bunyan was almost destitute, but he continued faithfully even in prison. Ryle had very, very little money, but was determined to do good to his parish. But worldly wealth doesn't make obedience and faithfulness any easier, as Wilberforce saw as he struggled with pride and his reputation. And Christians are not exempted from sickness in this world. Calvin, with his constant headaches and intestinal problems, died at 55. Machen caught pneumonia and died rapidly at 48. Eric Little died from a brain tumor at 43. So it's good to see the example of these men because the world has always said that if there is a God, his job is to make me healthy and wealthy and loved by the rest of the world. Not only do the lives of these men show that to be false, But the Bible gives us the best example of all, Job. We learn there that God's providence may seem like a frown of dislike or even of judgment, but is in reality serving God's purposes in our lives and demonstrates God's faithfulness in the counsels of heaven by revealing his eternal plans to do good to his people in spite of their circumstances in this world. And three, finally, please hold on to this fact. You don't have to be a brilliant scholar or a skilled writer or a famous orator or a missionary or a statesman or an Olympic champion to minister to others or to get into heaven. You just have to be a Christian. A Christian is a Christian regardless of his or her outward circumstances. A Christian under trials is still a Christian. A Christian is a Christian whether the stage of their life is large or small, whether they are rich or poor, powerful and famous, or helpless and unknown. Jesus said it this way, a good tree bears good fruit. This means that regardless of the soil, or of the weather, or of the amount of pruning, an apple tree will bring forth apples, not acorns or thorns. The same is true of the Christian. He is grafted into Jesus, who is the true vine, and will produce the fruit of that vine, regardless of whether he is poor or sick or persecuted, because that is his nature. We have the record of our great high priest going before us, himself obedient to the words of the Bible. And while that terminology seems very archaic today, it perfectly sums up the person and the path that each of these men followed, and that by God's grace, we follow as well. These men encourage us with the record of their lives. And you may be tempted to think that the purpose of these studies is to show what extraordinary Christians do in difficult circumstances. But the reality is to show what all Christians can do in spite of their circumstances. They repent, they believe, they trust, they obey, they testify, they serve, they rejoice, they sing, they pray, and they anticipate the return of their Savior. Whether they are in the halls of government or in prisons during war, because they each have the same marching orders from the same commander in chief. I will end with some advice for Christians that Eric Little wrote while he was in the Chinese prison camp that I hope will encourage each one of you to persevere. He said, quote, "Victory over all the circumstances of life comes not by might nor by power, but by a practical confidence in God and by allowing his spirit to dwell in our hearts and control our actions and our emotions. Learn in the days of ease and comfort to think in terms of the prayer that follows, so that when the days of hardship come, you will be fully prepared and equipped to meet them." Then this is the prayer, which we've heard before. Quote, "Father, I pray that no circumstances, however bitter or however long drawn out, may cause me to break your law, the law of love to you and to my neighbor, that I may not become resentful, have hurt feelings, hate, or become embittered by life's experiences, but that in and through all I may see your guiding hand and have a heart full of gratitude for your daily mercy, your daily love, daily power, and daily presence. Help me in the day I need it most to remember all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I can do all things through him that strengthens me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. End quote. May God bless us as we try to live our lives in obedience to all that he has told us in the Bible. Amen. Thank you all for your attention over these weeks, and I hope this has been a helpful study for your soul.